Well, tonight we're going to continue our scripture snapshot series, and we'll be looking at the book of 1 Kings. And hopefully you received a paper that has a handout there, just of some information there that we'll be covering for the book of 1 Kings. And you may turn there in your Bibles. We'll be looking at several scriptures tonight and just, doing an overview, a quick overview of some of these books of the Bible. It can be a little bit challenging just because there's so much to try to cover, but we'll do our best to cover it quickly and draw some of the lessons that I think we're meant to have from this particular book. Just to bring us back to speed here, as you recall, Genesis is the beginning. It's the beginning of the world, and Genesis ends with Jacob bringing his family into Egypt. And there's 70 souls that are coming into Egypt, but Exodus begins with a nation leaving Egypt. And they leave Egypt, and of course, God makes of them a nation, fulfilling his promise or beginning to fulfill his promise to Abraham. And he gives them the law, and he teaches them about who he is and how to worship him. And they give, Moses will write Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, leading the nation of Israel into the promised land. So Joshua leads them into conquest. And then you have a variety of leaders in the book of Judges and a lot of moral chaos that is taking place there. But that leads us into the first king of Israel. And Saul is the first king. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. And of course, 12 tribes, but Benjamin is the tribe where the first king, King Saul, will come from. And we learn about him in 1 Samuel. And we learn about King David from the tribe of Judah, who is a very significant king in the life of the Israelite people. And he loves the Lord. And we have from him the book of Psalms, and just a lot happens during the kingship, during the reign of King David. 1 Kings begins with King David dying, and his son Solomon will be stepping into to reign, and he'll reign for 40 years, and then the kingdom will be divided. And so the reason why we have it called the book of 1 Kings is because we have 2 Kings that follows it, and it's not only Solomon, but it's the kings that will follow Solomon in a divided kingdom. And so there's about 40 kings, 20 from Judah, 20 from Israel, that we'll talk about. But a long list of kings is what we're getting into here with this first book of the Bible. When you look at chapter 1 and verse number 1, we're reading about King David being old and stricken in years. And he will die here in chapter number 2. And we learn a couple things about just as at the very beginning here, as we're thinking about David. Number one is, as David is old and he's not very strong, he's not the warrior he used to be, Adonijah, one of his sons, tries to take over the throne. And he conspires with Joab, for example, and there's a lot of dysfunction happening. So while David sort of can't do anything, he's very weak, he's about to die, the throne, once again, Absalom had done this earlier, but once again is seeking to be taken. And it just reminds us that sin has consequences. David, even though he was a man after God's heart, and he wrote, and he worshiped, and he loved the Lord, there were some things about his life, as you read it, that led to dysfunction later on. And David knew about it. You know, it's part of David's story, unfortunately. And we're just reminded that there's kind of a messy situation going on here as David dies and the kingdom is being transferred. And it involves his own family. And again, that's a difficult thing. And so sin has consequences. But we also are reminded that God is very merciful. We talked about forgiveness this morning. And we see God doing something really special because it's Bathsheba, as you recall, who will give birth to a son named Solomon. And it's through Bathsheba and Solomon that this really remarkable king will come into reign. And he'll reign a long reign. And in his reign, some really wonderful things are going to happen. And God is continuing to work, even though that whole situation with Bathsheba was a tragic one and resulted not only in the consequences here of dysfunction, but also in something remarkably and good with what God, some of the things that God was able to do with Solomon. We also see that in this first couple chapters, verse number 10, for example, we see in verse 10, as David is dying, Nathan the prophet. Do you remember Nathan? Remember the story of Bathsheba and Nathan coming to David and saying, "Thou art the man?" Nathan was a faithful man. Prophets in that time, and in 1 Kings, we'll see this role of prophet continue to develop with a man named Elijah. But Nathan here is very faithful, not only to say to the king what needed to be said when no one else was saying it, and confront David because he was a man like everyone else and he needed to be obedient to the Lord, and he had sinned and he needed someone to come to him. In fact, Proverbs will say, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And Nathan does the job of being a good friend and being a faithful prophet by saying to David, thou art the man, you've sinned. But now at the end of David's life, Nathan is still faithful. He's there to help speak, and Bathsheba will, they'll coordinate, but they're gonna speak to David and say, Adonijah's not the right king. You didn't anoint him to be king. It is to be Solomon, and David will go ahead and anoint Solomon king, and Solomon will be placed on the throne. Now, this reminds us and should remind us of God's promise to David. And I know you might be there in 1 Kings, but if you would, just go back to 2 Samuel chapter number 7, and we'll read a few verses here just to be reminded, and we'll come back to 1 Kings, of what God had promised to David uniquely in 2 Samuel chapter number 7. And verse number 12. And he says, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. God had told to David, the Davidic covenant, that I will be with you and with your seed, and your throne is going to continue. And then David remembers this now that he is dying. He is about to sleep with his fathers. I always find it a little bit entertaining that everyone goes to the king and says, O king, live forever. But not yet has any king lived forever, including David, other than the Lord, but you know what I mean. And so King David is dying, and he remembers this. And so if you go to 1 Kings chapter number 2 and verse 4, David will say, pass this on to Solomon, his son. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 4. There's a lot more to be said, but we'll try to keep it short. So verse 4, that the Lord may continue his word, which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart, with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. So the question then is left to David and to Solomon and to Solomon's children as well. Will you trust in the Lord? It's interesting that this covenant, the throne being established and continuing, it didn't seem to be based on their having a very strong military or having the best navy in the world or having the best air force, but that you are faithful to me. And so the king needed to be able to do a lot of different things, but critically, the king needed to be faithful. The king needed to trust in the Lord, because who ultimately is the king? Who ultimately is the King of Kings? But there seems to be a very powerful temptation. I've not been in the position to be a king of much, but a very powerful temptation or pull that for a king to want to be their own king, right? And I think you can maybe relate that we want to be our own person and forget that there is a God above that we are accountable to. And so every generation has its own responsibility to walk with God. David fought his battles, and now Solomon needs to fight his battles. David fought Goliath and said, I come at you in the name of the Lord. And Solomon's going to have the opportunity to fight the battles that are going to come to him. David's going to have the challenges that came to his kingdom. And Solomon's going to have the challenges that will come to his kingdom. David needed to lead in the way that maybe didn't feel the most practical or the most convenient and still follow the Lord. And Solomon would have those same struggles and temptations as well as the next generation to follow Solomon. And so we get to see, will the kings trust in the Lord? Will the kings act in humility under the great king? And will each generation, how will they handle this expectation, the command to follow the Lord faithfully? Well, if you have that outline, we see just the overview there that 1 Kings covers approximately 120 years. Now, originally, 1 Kings and 2 Kings wouldn't have been divided. It was just one long scroll and record, possibly compiled or written by Jeremiah or someone in that same time frame. In 1 Kings, this first section that we're looking at tonight, we have the 40 years of King Solomon as he reigns, and then about 80 years of a divided kingdom. And we'll talk about how the kingdom got divided, but Solomon has a united kingdom under the 12 tribes altogether, then with his son, it will be divided, and there will be the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and we cover about 80 years of that time period. And so it goes from David's death all the way to the divided, well into the divided kingdom. In the book of 1 Kings, we learn about the temple. And I think you might have, you know, we might be reading about this in the church's plan that some of you are reading along as we get into 1 Kings, and we see some of this information in Chronicles as well. But in 1 Kings, we have the record of the temple being built. And some of the challenges that come through all of that. If we wanted to pick a theme, I think we could say a divided heart produces a divided kingdom. We'll learn about some really sort of just amazing things that take place under Solomon's reign. And we'll look at some of the verses and passages about what's all going on with Solomon. Solomon has a reputation. You have a picture in your mind when you think of Solomon. But there was some problems that took place under Solomon's reign, and it led to a divided kingdom. And the question still remains. It's a question that will come up later in 1 Kings. How long will you halt between two opinions? If Baal is God, follow him. If God is God, the Lord is God, follow him. And the challenge is, are you going to live your life in a divided way, or can you solely and wholly be God's? Faithful to the Lord. And Solomon wasn't completely faithful to the Lord, not even to the extent that David was. And so it leads to some real challenges in his life. And so let's go into the structure just a little bit this evening. And first we'll look at the reign of Solomon. In chapter 3, in verse number 3, we read that Solomon loved the Lord. Solomon is a really remarkable character in the Bible. Last week, we got to look at the Song of Solomon. God used him to compile the Proverbs that we have in the book of Proverbs, as well as the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon had incredible wisdom and oversaw a kingdom that had incredible wealth and prosperity and peace in many different ways. And he began his kingship very humbly. In fact, the Lord appears to him in a dream in chapter number 3 and verse number 5 and says to Solomon, all right, you're the king. I made a covenant with your father David. What shall I give thee? And Solomon's response is, I'm not capable of leading this great people and fulfilling all the things that these people will need. And so if you could give me anything, he says, give me an understanding heart. God was very pleased with that request. Of all the things you could have asked that a king might ask for, you might ask for a lot of military power and to be undefeated. I don't know what you would ask for if God said, hey, anything you want today, I'll give it to you. But Solomon had something like that offered to him. And as a king, he said, what I feel like I really need is an understanding heart. How do I lead this great people? How do I care for them the way that a good king would desire to lead and care for his people? And so God gave him just incredible wisdom And we have a story about it in chapter number 3. And still to this day, in judicial conversations, they'll talk about splitting the baby. And it's just an interesting story, a little bit different. But one of the things early in his reign that happens is there are two ladies. Their occupation wasn't very good. They both get pregnant. They live in the same house. And one of the babies ends up getting killed by one of the mothers in the night and accidentally rolls over or something like that. Just a tragic thing. It happened. And so the one mom decided to switch babies. And they didn't have some of the ways we have the ability now to tell which baby was which. And so, but of course, the real mother knew that something had switched in the night. And so it goes all the way up to the Supreme Court and it ends up being in Solomon's job. Someone's got to take care of the living baby. And they both, the one claims that it's hers and the other one claims that it's hers. And we don't know how to tell which baby it is. And so Solomon hears that and he says, all right, bring me a sword and we'll just split the baby in half and give one half to one mom and one half to the other. And one of the moms says, no, stop. I'll tell you what, just go ahead and give the baby to the other one and I won't worry about it. And Solomon said, that's the mom. That tells me that one cares about the baby. The other one was all good with the whole concept. And so everyone in Israel heard about this particular story. The word spread and got out, and the people of Israel really appreciated the wisdom of Solomon. Chapter 4, it talks about Solomon's provisions and how he sort of set up the kingdom and organized it. And it really is remarkable. In verse number 29 of chapter 4, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. You know, those guys with the big long beards on the mountain? Solomon was wiser than all of them. And it lists those there. His fame actually extended to the nations around. In verse 32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He also spake of beasts, and of fowl, and of creeping things, and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. And so it didn't really matter. The subjects could be science or physics or nature or biology or judicial matters. And Solomon just had remarkable wisdom. He had an understanding heart. He had a lot of insight to such a degree that not only was it good for him, but it was good for the people. It was good for the nation. And it just is a special thing. And then in chapter 5 and chapter 6, Solomon begins to build the temple that David had put all the blueprints together for. So his father David had spent many years collecting all the things that would be needed to build a temple. It was David's heart to build a temple. He wanted a place where God's presence could be, where the people could assemble and worship. And for all those years, they had worshiped the Lord in a tent. And David had felt a real heart to build a temple. He wasn't allowed to, but he could prepare for it. And he knew that God had promised through his son it could happen. And so Solomon begins to build the temple. And it's, you should read about it if you haven't. It just is incredibly ornate. All the best artists in the world would come and the different, just how beautiful everything was, and then overlaid with gold. The vessels were gold. It was an incredible sight to see, one of the wonders of the world at the time. And just really beautiful to see all of that. In chapter 8, Solomon has sort of a sermon and a prayer, and we just get to see this really beautiful description of what's happening under the reign of King Solomon. In chapter 8 and verse 15, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and saith with his hand fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build a house, that my name might be therein, but I chose David to be over my people Israel, and within the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David, my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build a house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spake, and I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I have set there a place for the ark, which is the covenant of the Lord, which he hath made with our fathers when he brought them into the land of Egypt. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, spread forth his hands toward heaven, and he saith, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. And the presence of God fills the temple, and there's an incredible dedication that takes place, and thousands of sacrifices that take place, and incense, and the priests have a place to serve, and the Levites have a place to serve and minister. And it seems, this is just a beautiful picture, that a lot has come together of God's promises in the life of Israel. This is sort of the high point of the history of Israel, and certainly from an outside observer, and it's just really special. Something happens, though, in chapter number 11. I guess, don't skip over chapter 10. Chapter 10 describes just kind of his wealth. In chapter 10, we have the queen of Sheba hears about Solomon, and she comes and is just amazed at his wisdom, his wealth. It says in verse 27, it talks about the numbers of horses. He had a navy that he built. And then in verse 27, I believe it says the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones. Cedars may he be sycamore trees. And so just materially, there was incredible wealth there for Solomon, for his palace, for Jerusalem, for the royal administration, as well as for the people. There was a lot of peace. The borders were extended beyond what it was in David's day. And it's just a place of prosperity. I don't know what you have in your driveway. I don't have silver just laying out there. In fact, if there's a quarter, I might take it and use it for a more practical purpose. But that's just a way to understand just how wealthy things were. So this is the high point. But in verse number 11, chapter number 11, it says, King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughters of Pharaoh, and he describes the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zionites, and Hittites, of all the nations concerning which the Lord had said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them. For political reasons, it was helpful for kings to intermarry with the kingdoms around them so that they would have kind of a relationship and maybe not attack each other. And so there were reasons why these kings would do this. And so Solomon ended up with 700 wives or princesses. Probably many of these were for political reasons. Can you imagine Valentine's Day for Solomon? It's a lot of roses. And 300 concubines. And so it obviously beyond what it's hard to even understand what was going on there. But in verse number 4, it says that it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. His heart was not perfect with the Lord God, as was the heart of David his father. Solomon allowed his wealth and allowed the practical temptations of administration and networking to get into his heart, to the point where he began to allow his wives and the people of Israel to worship false gods. This is Solomon who led the dedication of the temple and led such a beautiful prayer, but now they're worshiping, in verse 7, Chemosh of the Moabites and Moloch of Ammon, and they burnt incense, and he did for all his strange wives, which he burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And so Solomon is laying the stage here for everything to fall apart. He got his eye off of what he was meant to do, what he was supposed to do, the covenant with his father, and things were going well, and he he's beginning to lay the stage for some real problems to come. He had a divided affection. James says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and his heart wasn't fully, at least not anymore, to worship the Lord. A divided heart will lead to a divided kingdom. In chapter 12 now, we have Solomon sleeping with his fathers, buried in the city of David, his father, and now his son, Rehoboam, David's grandson, is reigning in his stead. We won't go into a lot of detail here. You can read about it. But Rehoboam, Solomon led very, very powerfully. And there were some heavy taxes that were going on, and there was a lot of administration to keep up with, 700 wives, as you can remember. And so Rehoboam has the opportunity to kind of renegotiate some of these things. A man named Jeroboam, who represented the northern tribes, will come and kind of lead a commission to come to Rehoboam and say, all right, would you, you know, Solomon had a lot of taxes and a lot of burdens on us, and we did a lot of work for him. Would you think about helping us out, loosening some things up for us? And Rehoboam says, I'll get back to you. And he talks to some of Solomon's counselors, and they say, yeah, I think maybe you should lead a little more graciously, a little more kindly, a little bit more liberally with them. And Rehoboam says, okay. And then he goes to some of the younger cohort, and he talks to them and says, what do you think I should do? And they say, I think you should be harder on them than Solomon ever was. These rebels, you know, you need to show that you're a man and you're in charge and lead like, you know, lead like a man. And so he kind of takes their advice, and he's very harsh with them. And he says, I'm going to be harder than Solomon was. And Jeroboam will lead a rebellion, and the northern 10 tribes will create their own kingdom, and the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, remember Saul from Benjamin, David from Judah, they will end up having what will now be known as Judah, the kingdom of Judah, and then the northern tribes will be referred to as Israel. So now Israel and Judah will be referred to as we move on in Kings, and there's going to be kings that are kings of Israel, and then kings that are kings of Judah. About 20 kings in each for the tribe of Israel, and 20 kings for the tribe of Judah. And we'll see this line break apart. And although there might be some cooperation among them, largely they're going to be at war with each other, civil war with each other, as we learn about the history and somewhat tragic history of this time. All right. Where do you go worship if one king is in charge of Jerusalem and another king is north? Where do you worship? Can you go to Jerusalem? Well, Jeroboam didn't think that was a good idea. He said, if the people from Israel go down to Jerusalem to worship, then they're going to be influenced by that southern kingdom. And so he said, we're going to build our own little temple in Bethel, and we'll build one in Dan that everyone can get to, and we'll put golden calves in those temples, all right? And behold your gods. He says that in verse number, chapter 12, verse 28, behold thy gods, O Israel. And he puts golden calves, one in Bethel and one in Dan. And now the Israel in particular, the northern kingdom, has institutionalized idolatry as the political, as the law of the land, as the way their whole religious system becomes more and more depraved and messed up. It was more convenient, right, practically, for Jeroboam to set up their own religion, and it was just in complete rebellion to the Lord. The northern kingdom will never recover spiritually. Although there's a mixture of good kings and bad kings in the southern kingdom, and you'll read about that, there are some good kings, Hezekiah and Josiah and some other kings in the northern kingdom, but in the northern kingdom, there won't be even one good king. All the kings of Israel of the northern kingdom will be bad kings. They'll lead them into idolatry, and the Assyrians are going to come in and take the northern kingdom captive first. And then eventually the southern kingdom will fall, but the northern kingdom will be taken captive by Assyria, the southern kingdom by Nebuchadnezzar later on. But we see this division takes place. Lastly, one as we move through the structure, let's look at the ministry of a prophet who gets a lot. We get to learn a lot about the work and ministry of one prophet in particular in 1 Kings, and that is Elijah. That is Elijah. Now, prophets, I've heard them described as watchdogs. The prophets were the voice of the Lord. They would say, thus saith the Lord. And then they would speak. They'd speak to the people. Often they'd speak to the leaders. They'd speak to the king. There's a very important lesson about how, as a leader, you have a real powerful influence. And people will follow you. People, we have a powerful influence on each other. And these kings will lead their people whether into revival or into compromise. And it's just, as we learn about history, we just see the responsibility that these leaders had and how much of an impact they had. As we have leadership responsibility, we should appreciate that. But Elijah will come into it, and he'll speak especially to Ahab in the northern kingdom. But he'll say to him, he'll represent the Lord and stand against the compromise and the idolatry, especially against the prophets and the worship of Baal. He'll say that, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, in chapter 17 and verse number 1, I'm representing the Lord. And then he'll announce that there's going to be a drought for 3 years. The Lord will take care of him during that drought, and Ahab is supposed to understand that he won't be blessed as he's leading the people into idolatry. God is taking care of Elijah, but he is continuing to allow the people to worship Baal. There's finally going to be this big confrontation in chapter number 18 between the priests that are leading the people to worship Baal and the one true God of Israel, and the people are going to be given a choice. He said, You're stumbling, you're between two positions here. And you need to decide, are you going to worship the Lord or are you going to worship Baal? It probably wasn't convenient to worship the Lord if the king is all about Baal. And in this case, the king's wife, Jezebel, she was all about Baal. That was her background. But the point is, you have to make a decision. In life, you're going to have to make very difficult decisions. And just as each king had to choose who they were going to follow and who they were going to serve, each individual and each family leader had to make this situation. And that's the question that Elijah's going to ask. And it's asked to us too. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Not making a decision in life is making a decision. So often we have lots of voices, and you have to make a decision. And so there's a big confrontation that takes place there. It's really fun to hear about and to learn about. We don't have time to go into it, but the priests of Baal have an opportunity to call out to Baal and their gods and try to get his attention and bring down fire and on their altar. And so they holler and they go all day and do a bunch of ceremonies and rituals and cut themselves and just go crazy. And Elijah helps him out there. Maybe your God is sleeping. You need to be a little louder, or maybe he took a vacation and you just got to go a little longer. And then I think it's Elijah's time to pray. And I think it's just about 60 words or so. And he representing the Lord prays to the God of heaven, and the Lord of heaven sends down fire, consumes the sacrifices. Those 450 prophets of Baal are killed, and Elijah, just a wonderful victory there. You can learn more about Elijah and what God did in his life. I believe there's 7 profound miracles that are described there that God did through the prophet Elijah. And his job, once again, was to be like a watchdog, warning people, reminding them about the Lord and confronting him. Ahab and Jezebel are really wicked people. There's a story about Ahab just being a covetous man and destroying Naboth, who owned a vineyard that he wanted, and Jezebel conspiring. They were just a murderous, wicked, selfish, egotistical people. And the book of 1 Kings ends with Ahab's death there. Some notable characters: Solomon, he was a wise king, known for his wisdom. We can learn a lot from him as you read about his life, but he allowed his heart to be turned from the Lord. A real warning there that there's a temptation. What's the prayer, right? The Lord's prayer. Lead us not into temptation, because our heart is weak and can be shaped by things around us, and we need to be mindful of that. He allows his wives to turn his heart from the Lord. Rehoboam was prideful, and that led to his destruction and the division of the kingdom. Jeroboam was all about power and might and took over the throne and led a rebellion, which you could say, oh, there might have been a reason for some of that. But he established false worship in Israel, did not have a heart for the Lord, and led the northern kingdom just into idolatry. Ahab, a wicked king, Jezebel, the chief promoter of Baal worship, Elijah, and just his courage to confront the apostasy of the day, and then just be reminded of Nathan, a faithful prophet who is willing to speak to his friend David and just say what needed to be said and was there even at David's death. Let's look quickly tonight at Christ in the book. First of all, Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm sure we'll explore this more as we go into some of the other scripture snapshots, but Solomon was an incredible king. And if you read about any of the kings, he would have been, in some estimate, the first trillionaire, just in terms of the wealth that he controlled. Just hard to imagine. You can learn some of that in Ecclesiastes as he talks about all the things he explored and was able to explore, just in terms of wealth and experience and all of those things. But he wasn't faithful. And in Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 42, we are reminded of the beauty and the majesty of Solomon, but of Jesus, it said that a greater than Solomon is here. And not because Jesus came in some greater, you know, show of wealth, but he was the true and faithful king. And he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is wisdom. And and the people of Israel, of course, needed to know that there was a greater king. I don't know who's going to win the, you know, aren't you all excited? There's going to be another set of elections coming up here in 2026. And so a lot of ads will be shown. And I don't know who's going to win the next set of elections or who will control different parts of government. I don't know who will win the next election 2 years after that. And you know, I have some hopes and some ideas about what might be good or what might not be good, but there's no earthly king, no earthly ruler, no economic political event that in any way will compare to what it means for Jesus to rule and reign. And he is the true king. And the gospel is what we're preaching and sharing, and it should have a greater part of our heart and energy than all the political things, because fundamentally kings and kingdoms will come and go, but Jesus is the true king and the faithful king, and he came and he will come again. We have Jesus is the true temple. In chapter 8 and verse 27, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. Solomon says something very profound. So chapter 8 of 1 Kings and verse 27, Solomon asks this question, a rhetorical question. He says, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded?" And so he's just contemplating the idea that God's presence, the God who created the universe, and the universe is big. Solomon knew a lot about the universe. He said, how can God come to earth, and how can his presence be on earth, and how can a house hold him on this earth? And even though he made it big and he made it beautiful and he made it majestic, he was trying to contemplate, how can God's presence be on earth? And of course, we know that when Jesus in the incarnation came to earth, it's God with us, it's Emmanuel. And he'll say, you can destroy the temple in 3 days, I'll raise it again. And so God with us exists not in a temple, right, made with hands, but in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And now he indwells us with the Holy Spirit. But the true temple that Jesus will come to speak of course, is even greater than the temple that Solomon created. And then lastly, he's greater than Elijah. People ask questions. Of course, they thought that John the Baptist seemed like a reincarnation of Elijah, because Elijah had a reputation of living out in the desert and being a rough guy who just kind of, you know, just said it like it was and was happy to live alone and preached boldly. And that was Elijah. And John the Baptist was a lot like that. He lived out in the desert and had a coat of camel's hair and ate locusts and wild honey, and is a lot like the ministry of Elijah. And then Jesus comes along as well, a greater prophet and greater priest and greater king, and he comes to call people to repentance and to faith in the same way and more effectively, because he could accomplish everything that the people needed. He was calling them to repentance and faith, and in him they could have salvation. And so greater even than Elijah, the great prophet they looked to, greater than the temple, Solomon's beautiful temple, was who Jesus was. In fact, Jesus will talk to a lady in Samaria one time, and she'll say, "Hey, we worship the Lord in Mount Gilead," and it's reminiscent of the northern tribes worshiping God and kind of in their places. And the Jews worshiped God. The tribes of Judah, they worshiped God in Jerusalem. They, you know, kind of a split there. The Samaritans were split. "We worship God in Mount Gilead, and you worship God in Jerusalem." And Jesus says, "The time will come, and now is, that you'll worship him in spirit and in truth." And so that's how we worship the Lord, not in a temple made with hands, but genuinely from the heart, looking to the Lord. Well, the question is asked, who truly reigns? Who truly reigns? And who has your heart? Who do you belong to? Who do we as a people belong to? The reality is that we're supposed to say or know that we belong to God. We're his possession. I like how my dad used to say to us as we grew up, at least he said it to me. I don't know if he ever said it to my other brothers, but he would say, "I'm glad God put you in my family." I'm just kidding. He would say it to my other brothers too. He just said it to me more, but no, he said, "I'm glad God put you in my family." What was he saying? He was saying, you really belong to the Lord and you're a gift from God to me. And just being reminded of that. I appreciate my mom. I remember him saying, my mom passed away somewhat suddenly from cancer. And I remember my dad, I don't remember exactly how many years they were married, but he said, "I'm thankful for the 33 years that God gave your mother to me." And just that idea that God owns everything and God is the king, and we trust him and trust his provision and worship him fully from the heart. And as an example of how we're supposed to live and lead, I appreciate my dad's example. He didn't get everything perfect, but he did love the Lord. And so we're asked the same question. Are you halting between two opinions? Who has your heart? Who are you worshiping? And who's the true king? Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your word and so many things we can learn from it. I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to take to heart the encouragement and even the warnings that are laid out for us as we read these histories of Israel, and just be reminded it's not just history, but it's to teach us about you and how we can follow you and how we can be thankful for your work and provision of Christ. We pray that if there is anyone here who has not humbled themselves and just honestly from their own heart before you, just given themselves to you in repentance and faith, that they might do that and trust in your provision in Jesus. Help us to have the heart of Christ, to love others, to share the gospel, and to live out our lives for you, for your glory, and for your honor, reminded that this world belongs to you, we belong to you, our families belong to you, and to worship you in the way that we ought to. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.